Good morning.
Good morning.
We shall start this morning what is to be perhaps our main theme, will extend beyond coffee, with the Lord's Prayer. How was this understood by early Christian writers and by ourselves today? Now, you should have two handouts. The first says, in large letters, on prayer, and then preface below. That is from the edition of Origen's works in the series The Classics of Western Spirituality. And it's translated by Rowan Greer. And there you have the whole of Origen's treatise. But the second piece that you have is also Origen on prayer, though it is the second half of his text. And this is taken from a book called Tertullian, Cyprian and Origen on the Lord's Prayer, and that is in the PPS series, popular patristic series issued by St. Vladimir's Press in New York. And any of you who have this book with Tertullian, Cyprian and Origen, I strongly recommend it, to have the whole book and not just the handout. But I have done the second half of Origen's treatise there, because it is this book that I shall chiefly be quoting this morning. This is all on your reading list, bibliography, it's all noted. And if you want to follow up how the early Christians understood the Lord's Prayer, then on the same reading list that you have here, I recommend the book of Kenneth Stevenson, The Lord's Prayer, A Text in Tradition. Though it wasn't published in 1961, but about 5 years ago, so I'm not quite sure where that date came from. Let me begin with two passages about the Lord's Prayer. The first is from an 18th century writer, Jesuit, called Gros, Père Jean-Nicolas Gros, and the second is from a 20th century Jewish writer, very sympathetic to Christianity, although she was never in fact baptized, Simone Weil. So here is Père Gros. The Lord's Prayer contains everything. It is the summary of the Gospel, the very essence of all that is most perfect in the moral teaching of Jesus Christ. When he said, "Thus shall you pray," he was in effect saying, "You shall regulate your lives according to this prayer." It contains all the dispositions required of a Christian, both towards God and towards one's neighbor. And if the sentiments it expresses are not constantly present in our hearts, we cannot flatter ourselves that we are true Christians. It contains everything, the summary of the Gospel, and the guide of our whole life. And Simone Weil, in her book Waiting on God, speaks in the same manner. The Our Father contains all possible petitions. We cannot conceive of any prayer which is not already contained in it. It is to prayer what Christ is to humanity. It is impossible to say it once through, giving the fullest possible attention to each word, without a change, infinitesimal perhaps, but real, taking place in the soul. The fathers said the same thing. In his commentary on prayer, Tertullian says, though it is restricted in words, the Lord's Prayer is comprehensive in meaning, a summary of the whole gospel. And Cyprian, in his commentary on the Lord's Prayer, says just the same. Nothing is omitted, he says, and he speaks of its deep and divine brevity. And St. Maximus the Confessor, in his commentary on the Lord's Prayer, which is translated in volume 2 of the Philokalia, affirms equally, hidden within a limited compass, this prayer contains the whole purpose and aim of the self-emptying of the Logos at his incarnation. Inclusive, all-embracing. Now, we have two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels. Matthew 6:9-15, and that is the form followed in the liturgical practice of the Church, and it is also the form that I shall be following today, because almost all the commentaries on the Lord's Prayer are based on Matthew's version. But there is also a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11:2-4. Some people think that Luke's version of morning might be the more original. Now, a word about the different commentaries on the Lord's Prayer that I shall be using. So far as we know, nobody wrote a full treatise on prayer until the 3rd century. Then, within 50 years, 3 such treatises appeared, all on the Lord's Prayer, and all written in North Africa. The first 2 are from the West, they are in Latin, and the 3rd is from the East in Greek. So there is first the commentary on prayer, which is basically on the Lord's Prayer, written by Tertullian, probably around the years 200-206. That was while Tertullian was still a member of the Catholic Church. He later went into schism. He joined the charismatic movement known as Montanism, which went in for prophecy on a large scale and visions, and was also very strict in its morality. Some people actually think he never did really become a Montanist, but the Montanists were perfectly orthodox in their doctrinal teaching. Tertullian's preachers had a great influence in the Latin West on Cyprian and later on Augustine. It's interesting, at the outset of his commentary, Tertullian, this is chapter 2 of his treatise, which is in the St. Vedinus book, he says that we address God as Father, but at the same time we should think of the Church as Mother. So he does stress the motherhood within Christianity, but he links it with the Church rather than with God. I think Tertullian's treatise is probably intended mainly as instruction for persons who are going to be baptized. Then we have, secondly, slightly longer than Tertullian's text, the commentary of Cyprian on the Lord's Prayer. Cyprian was baptized in the year 246. He became a bishop 1 year later. Promotion was quick in those days. 247. He wrote his work on the Lord's Prayer in 252. And he was martyred 6 years later, 258. He had a short career in the Church, but a very fruitful one. And in Cyprian's commentary, what we have is a bishop speaking to his flock. And there's a lot of stress on the community, the prayer of the community. And his text is definitely in a baptismal context, the instruction of people going to be baptized. Origen's treatise is the third one. Origen, Greek, further to the east in Alexandria, wrote his treatise 233-4. Actually, by that time he'd moved from Alexandria up to Palestine. It's not so much linked to the instruction of baptismal converts. It's a good deal longer than the other two pieces. It's more a theoretical discussion of the prayer, and there's a considerable stress on prayer as a way of contemplating God rather than as a way of achieving material benefits. Origen's text is not liturgical or ethical in focus, but rather mystical, looking at the inner meaning. Now, those three works on prayer, on the Lord's Prayer more particularly, they're all pre-Nicene. But we have a great number of post-Nicene commentaries as well. Two in particular are to be stressed from the Christian East. Gregory of Nyssa, in the 4th century, wrote on prayer and on the Lord's Prayer, and Maximus the Confessor, in the 7th century, wrote a classic work on the Lord's Prayer in the Philokalia, volume 2. But those are only a few out of very many. So, how do these treatises discuss the Lord's Prayer? And more particularly Tertullian, Cyprian, and Origen. I'm going to start by offering you an outline plan of the structure of the Lord's Prayer. None of these three works actually does this, but the Lord's Prayer has a very clear pattern. I like walking on the hills in Wales. I used to have a little house where I stayed with my parents near the Black Mountains, before you get to Brecon. There are two things in Wales. There's one known as the Black Mountain in the singular, which is all quite clear, and that's further to the west one great hill, but then there are the Black Mountains in the plural, and that was where I used to walk, and they are very complex, with many ridges and subsidiary summits. And as you go up, you wonder what is the way in which all these hills fit together. When you get to the highest point in the Black Mountains and look down from the top, then you see how there is a clear pattern linking together all the hills. It's not just a chaos of high places, but has a structure. Well, the Lord's Prayer also has a very clear structure. You have, first of all, an opening invocation, and then right at the end you have an epilogue, or doxology, and in between you have two groups of three clauses. The first group is concerned with glory, the second with petition. So in the Lord's Prayer we begin, Our Father in the heavens. That's the opening invocation. Then, three clauses which are concerned with God's glory. And these three clauses are very closely similar in their structure. This is not always clear in the familiar English translation, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There, grammatically, the first has a different structure from the second. But in Greek, they're very closely similar. May your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. So, name, kingdom, and will. Those are the three clauses in the first part of the prayer. And then you have a further phrase that goes with all three clauses, as in heaven, so on earth. The familiar translation, on earth as it is in heaven, is misleading, because in fact the Greek mentions heaven first and then earth. It is heaven that guides us on earth. So we don't work from earth to heaven, but we work down from heaven to earth. So that is the first part of the prayer. And then you have three more petitions, three more clauses, this time asking for things. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And thirdly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then comes the final epilogue, the doxology. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So, as you see, there is a very definite structure to the prayer. And as you see, you start, according to the pattern I mentioned last night, with glory, and then you come to petition. We first adore the name and speak of the kingdom and the will before we turn to ourselves and our needs. And this is exactly the sequence in prayer that Origen recommends in chapter 33 of his work on prayer. If you like to turn to page 212 on the sheets that begin 152. You'll notice there he says, the second paragraph in chapter 33, page 212, section 1.
Bishop, I don't think we've got
that.
Oh.
Oh, do they? That's yes, well, that's perhaps that was not intended. Well, in that case, you can look on the other sheet. And the other sheet, it comes on yes, there on the other sheet, it comes on page 169, the penultimate page. Starting at line 4, each person should organize his prayer according to these topics. This is what they are, the divisions. First, in the beginning, and the preface of the prayer, something having the force of praise should be said of God through Christ, who is praised with him and by the Holy Spirit. So you start with praise. After this, section 2, each person should place general thanksgiving. That's the second point in Origen's sequence. Bringing forward for thanksgiving the benefits given to many people and for those which he has himself received from God. Then thirdly, you have confession of sins. After thanksgiving, it seems to me that he ought to blame himself bitterly before God for his own sins, and then ask first for healing that he may be delivered from the habit that brings him to sin, and second, for forgiveness of the sins that have been committed. After confession, the fourth topic that seems to me must be added is the request for great and heavenly things, both private and general, concerning his household and his dearest. Finally, prayer should be concluded with doxology, glorification of God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. So there, Origen gives you five stages: glory first, thanksgiving second, confession of sins third, petition fourth. That would include intercession for others as well as prayers for ourselves. And then, fifth, doxology, concluding it all. Now, the Lord's Prayer roughly follows that. If we link together glory and thanksgiving, that's the first part of the Lord's Prayer. And if we link together forgiveness and petition, that's the second half of the prayer. Climacus, in his Ladder of Divine Ascent, chapter 28, writes similarly, as I mentioned last night, heartfelt thanksgiving should have first place in our book of prayer. Next should come confession and genuine contrition of heart. After that should come our request to the Universal King. So Climacus reduces Origen's fivefold scheme to a threefold scheme: thanksgiving, confession, petition. So there are minor variations in all this, but there is the same general pattern. You start with glory and thanksgiving. We start the worship of the new day liturgically with Vespers, and Vespers always begins with the psalm, except in the week of Pascha, with the psalm of introduction, Psalm 103/104, Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art become exceeding glorious, thou art clothed with majesty and honor. How manifold are thy works, O Lord, in wisdom. hast thou made them all. So Vespers, the first service of the new day, because the new day begins at evening, we begin always with thanksgiving, giving glory to God before we ask for things or express our penitence. So we can see this pattern running right through the Christian tradition, but manifested not least in the Lord's Prayer. Speaking of the importance of thanksgiving, it's interesting to read the martyrdom of Polycarp of Smyrna, a very important document. He was martyred in 155 or 156, and his martyrdom was written very soon after that, and before he dies, there's a marvelous prayer by Polycarp, and he ends his prayer, "Therefore I praise you for all things. I bless you. I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved servant, through whom to you, with him, and with the Holy Spirit be glory, both now and unto the ages to come." And as he sent up the Amen and finished the prayer, the men who were in charge kindled the fire, and he was burnt to death. So he not only begins with giving glory and thanksgiving, but he ends with that as well. Thanksgiving should run all the way through, but that's where we start. Before we look down at things that are wrong inside ourselves, we look up to God and bless him with wonder for what he's done. Now, let's come to the different words in the prayer. We start the Lord's Prayer with "Our Father." Let us think initially then of the word "our." In the Lord's Prayer, we never use the words "my," "me," or "I." We say "our," "us," and "ours." The Lord's Prayer may be suited for personal use in our own home, when we are praying on our own, but nonetheless we always speak in the plural as members of a community. Not "me," but "us." I think many of you will have heard me tell the story, my favorite all-purpose anecdote, of the old woman and the onion in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. You remember how the story goes. The old woman wakes up to find herself in a lake of fire. And she sees her guardian angel on the bank and calls out, "I'm a very respectable old lady. There's been some mistake. I shouldn't be here in this lake of fire." "Oh," says the angel, "can you ever remember a time when you did something to help somebody else?" And she thinks for some time, and she says, "Yes, once I was gardening, a beggar came by, and I gave her an onion." "Excellent," says the angel, "I happen to have that very onion with me now." And he produces it. She takes the other end, and he begins to pull her out of the lake. I suspect it may have been a shallot rather than an onion. And gradually she emerges from the lake. But she's not the only person there. The others crowd round and cling on, hoping to be pulled out as well. This doesn't please the old woman at all. And she says, let go. And she starts to kick them away. Let go, let go. It's not you who's being pulled out. It's me. It's not your onion. It's mine. And when she says, it's mine, the onion splits in two. And she fell back into the lake of fire. And there, I'm told, she still is. That's Dostoevsky's story. It was a folk story he heard and put into his novel, Brothers Karamazov. If only she'd said, this is me, not Dostoevsky, if only she'd said, it's our onion, wouldn't the onion have pulled them all out? So we begin in the Lord's Prayer by sharing our onion with others, sharing our noetic onion with others. We say, our, not my Father. Of course, God is Father personally to each one of us specifically, but we don't just say me and mine. Now, Cyprian, in a slightly different form, stresses this very point. He doesn't tell any stories about onions. That is not his style. Patristic humor perhaps was different from ours today. When reading the Fathers, you'll have to look rather closely to find very patristic jokes. However, I came across a book in French, which I bought, though I haven't yet read it, which is about laughter in the Fathers, by a person with a slightly improbable name of Baikonski. Cyprian, chapter 8 of his book on prayer, in this little St. Philodemius volume, stresses the communal character of the Our Father. Before all else, the teacher of peace and master of unity, that's Christ, desires that we should not make our prayer individually and alone, as whoever prays by himself prays only for himself. We do not say, my Father, who are in the heavens, nor give me my bread this day. Nor does anyone request that his debt be pardoned for himself alone, nor ask that he alone should not be led into temptation and delivered from the evil one. No, our prayer is common and collective, and when we pray, not for one but for all the people, because we are all one people together. When we pray not for one, but for all, because we are all one people together. So he's very keen on the communal side of this, and he links this up with the doctrine of the Trinity. We do not believe just in one God, we believe in one God who is also three in one. We believe in a God who is a communion of mutual love. And so when we say our, when we share our onion with each other, we are following the example of God, the Holy Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From all eternity, the three divine persons are sharing together their uncreated onion. Well, he doesn't put it quite like that, but that's the theme. If you look at chapter 23 in his treatise, he says, when we pray, we are a people unified in the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the model, when we say our, is God the Holy Trinity. And he comes back to that a bit later on. Chapter 30. Just as the Father and the Son are one, so we likewise should remain one in the self-same unity. He's thinking of John 17:20. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. So may they be one in us. So, our takes us straight to the heart of the Christian doctrine of God, that God is Trinity. You don't actually find this point developed in Origen. Then we move on to the next word, Father. And here I do turn to Origen. We can look at page 159 in this version, starts at chapter 18, which is, I think, a clearer translation than the other one. Yes. And he begins chapter 22. Page 159. Our Father who are in the heavens. A careful examination of what is called the Old Testament is worthwhile in order to discern whether anybody is to be found in it addressing their prayer to God as Father. For although I've made such an examination to the best of my ability, I have yet to find any. So, calling on God as Father, Origen sees as something distinctively Christian. He argues that in the Old Testament, God is never directly invoked in prayer as Father. Of course, there are occasions in the Old Testament when the title Father is applied to God, but they are not very frequent. Just to give you a few examples, Isaiah 9:6, Messianic passage, where it's actually a title of the Messiah, Everlasting Father. Jeremiah 31:9. I have become a father to Israel. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So, in those passages, God is spoken of as a Father, but he's not directly addressed in prayer as Father. The title Father can, I think, be understood in two ways. It might mean first that God is Father of the whole human race. That's the sense in Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So there the title Father is linked up with the idea that God is Creator. But sometimes, more specifically, when the title Father is used of God, it means Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, then he calls on God as Father. And so God as Father is Father in a more particular sense, Father of Jesus Christ, but then he is Father in a more general sense of all humankind. Cyprian brings this out in his treatise on prayer, chapter 11. There he says that Christ is the Son of God, and we are all of us in and through him sons of God. So through Christ we become sons in the Son. And the same point is being made in chapter 9 of Cyprian. There he more particularly emphasizes that if God is our Father, the Father of all of us, then we are all brothers and sisters, a new family in Christ. So the idea that God is my Father takes me on immediately to the idea that he is Father of all my brothers and sisters. Hence the appropriateness of saying our rather than my Father. Father Lev Gile, of whom I spoke last night, in his work on the Our Father, writes, "In saying Our Father, I cast my heart into God's heart, but only after first enclosing in my heart all humankind." Our Father, then, and then the opening invocation continues, in the heavens. It's actually plural in Greek, not just in heaven, but in the heavens. Entis uranis. Origen, chapter 23 of his book on prayer, emphasizes what perhaps is fairly obvious, that heaven is not to be taken as a spatial area. Heaven is a level of reality, a manner of being, not a spot in geographical space. So then, we move on to the first of the three glory sections. May your name be hallowed. I spoke a little last night about the importance of the name, how for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, name signifies power. Name implies presence. To invoke someone by name is to make that person present to us in a dynamic and effective way. And this applies particularly to invoking God by name. The Jews in the later period of the Old Testament had such a reverence for the tetragrammaton, the four letters of the name of God, because in Hebrew you don't have any vowels, only consonants. The four letters of the name of God were held in such high respect that they were not pronounced aloud. And so instead of saying the holy name of the Tetragrammaton, which I'm not going to repeat now, you would have said Adonai, meaning Lord. So this notion of the holiness of the name is taken over from the Old Covenant into the New. Now, God's name is holy in itself. It's we do not make it holy. What we are asking here is that we should experience the holiness of God's name, that it should become effective in its holiness in our hearts. What we are doing, says Tertullian, is quite simply to adore God in his holiness. And Cyprian, in his commentary, chapter 12, links this up with baptism, because he's talking to people who are preparing for baptism. So when we think of the name of God, we think of the fact that we have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we might recall the third of the Ten Commandments, where we are told that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. And this is usually interpreted to mean that you shouldn't swear. And no doubt that is correct. We should not use any of God's names as swear words. But I think the command not to take God's name in vain has a much wider significance. It means that we are to hold God's name in reverence, that we are to respect the intrinsic holiness of God's name. It's not just about not swearing. It is all concerned with an attitude of adoration before the name of God. Origen, in his commentary, this is chapter 24, page 166 on your sheets, has quite a long discussion of what is meant by a name, and particularly the name of God. Chapter 24, Section 2. A name, he says, is a summary designation indicative of the proper quality of the thing named. Today, most people think that words are simply arbitrary signs, that they are merely a matter of convention, what we could call a nominalist view of language. And in the ancient world, there were plenty of people who held that same opinion. But there was another view in the ancient world which considered that there was a connection between name and reality, that names really indicate the meaning and quality of things. And Origen is certainly in this tradition. The name indicates a thing, the essence of a thing. And therefore, for Origen, names, particularly personal names, are not just arbitrary. Once a person has been given a name, that name will remain important for them throughout their life. I am old enough, so also is David, I think, to remember the time when you did not casually address people by their Christian names. At school, my prep school, where I went when I was 8, among ourselves as boys, we never used each other's Christian names, but only our surnames. At school, even with my own brother, I would not have called him by his Christian name, Francis. I would have called him always Ware Major, and I was Ware Minor. There was no Ware Minimus. There were only two of us. But the Christian name was very precious because it belonged to the holidays. It belonged to the home life. And certainly at university, I never addressed my teachers by their Christian names. I remember when I was a research student, and I used to go for help to the great Professor Henry Chadwick, still alive, a formidable figure, though a very kind man. And I remember the feeling of awe and fear that I felt when, after corresponding with him for many months, he finally signed his letter, not with his Christian and his surname together, Henry Chadwick, which meant I would have replied, "Dear Professor Chadwick," but he simply signed it Henry, and I knew by the conventions of that age, this meant that I had to reply to him as "Dear Henry," and I had to take my courage in two hands to address him by his Christian name in that way. Well, today, we have less constricting conventions, but something's been lost that we use Christian names always from the beginning. In the older period, using the Christian name meant a real human and personal connection with the other. Now it's rather the other way round, as C.S. Lewis said at the end of his life with reference to somebody, "Oh, I don't know his surname. I don't know him nearly well enough to know that." Or just introduce, "Here is Jack, here is Tony," and you don't discover their surname till much later. Well, I'm mentioning all this because names do matter. To use a name to another person with love is a deeply significant act. And all of this lies behind the prayer, "May your name be hallowed, may your name be kept holy." In his commentary, reverting to Origen, chapter 24, page 166, down towards the bottom, he points out how a change of name means a change in your life. Thus, when the quality of Abraham altered, he was called Abraham. And in the case of Simon, he was called Peter. And in the case of Saul, the persecutor of Jesus, he was called Paul. A change of name means a change in your whole way of life. That is why when someone is professed as a monk or nun, they are given a new name. This at least was the ancient rule, still normally observed in the Orthodox Church. And you don't choose your name when you become a monk, it is given to you. And that symbolizes your new status in the monastic life. I didn't choose the name Callistos. It was given to me, in my case, when I was ordained deacon. But the practice of changing people's names at ordination is a rather modern one in the Orthodox Church. The older pattern was you changed your name if you were professed as a monastic. The change of name meant a change of quality in your life. It is said in the book of Revelation, chapter 2:17, that in the age to come, we shall each be given a new name written on a white stone. And this name will be known only to God and to the person who receives it. There, the name, the secret name, known only to the one who receives it, symbolizes the uniqueness of each human person to all eternity. There will be a secret in each of us that really only God knows. We go on getting to know each other better and better in heaven, but we never reach the point where we feel that everything has been told. I had a dream when I was a child and was told what my new name on the white stone was, but I'm not going to tell you. So, there is a whole theology of the name, and this is very deeply rooted in the Hebrew tradition. But the Greeks also, many of them, had in the Hellenic philosophy an emphasis on names as indicating the meaning of things. And Origen is profoundly Hellenic in his approach, but also biblical. And so he draws on the Old Testament reverence for the name. In his commentary, if you look back to page 160, this is chapter 22. He says this is five lines from the bottom, that there is power in the name Jesus. Demons are overcome by it. A little earlier in that paragraph, he quotes 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say, Lord Jesus, except in the Holy Spirit. So, the name is power. Hallowed be thy name. Aha, time marches on, but we're only just beginning. Not so long ago, I went to a sermon by an Orthodox preacher of some eloquence, and he said, I have 7 points in my sermon. And he spent 18 minutes on the first point. So I thought, this is going to be a long sermon. But in fact, the other 6 points were disposed of in 6 minutes. So then we come to the next clause, may your kingdom come. Tertullian, in his commentary, chapter 5, understands this very definitely in eschatological terms. We are praying for the coming of the kingdom at the consummation of the world. Kingdom here refers to the last day. We are praying, says Tertullian, for the hastening of the end. We shouldn't pray that this world should go on and on and on as it is now. We should pray that the Lord will come quickly. That's Tertullian's perspective. And it's significant, isn't it, in the Creed, that we begin by saying, I believe in one God. And then we say, I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. But we end up by saying, Pros doko anastasin nekron. I am waiting for the resurrection of the dead. I am eagerly expecting the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. So we don't just confess our faith in the second coming, but we say, I'm looking forward to it. May it come quickly, like the end of term when you're at school. The Greeks have a greeting, may you live to be 100 years. I'm not sure how far that is fully Christian. Perhaps one might hope that the second coming will occur before you are 100, but that we don't know about. Cyprian, however, gives to this clause, may your kingdom come, a rather more personal and Christological interpretation. Yes, Cyprian, in his commentary, chapter 13, keeps the eschatological reference. It is a reference to the coming of the kingdom at the last day. But then he says that the kingdom is Christ. So we are not just praying for the coming of the kingdom, we're praying for the coming of Christ. He makes it more personal. That way. Christ is the kingdom. The kingdom is the king. Of course, the word we translate in English kingdom, Vasilia in Greek, has more exactly the sense of kingly rule. If we talk about a kingdom, we are in danger of thinking of an area of territory, the United Kingdom. But it's not territory this is about. Basileia means the kingly rule of God. So it is a much more personal and less topographical term. Origen, however, in his commentary, internalizes this prayer. Origen puts much less emphasis on the second coming as an event at the end of history, and he is much more concerned about the inner life of each Christian, the coming of Christ to me here and now in my heart, not just at the end of the world. Origen's approach is more mystical and inward. And he argues that when we say, thy kingdom come, we should think of Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. We should think of the inner kingdom. And we're praying not for something in the future, but for something here and now. May we enter into the kingdom here and now. May the kingdom come to me at this very moment. That is his approach, if you look at page 169, chapter 25. Let your kingdom come. If, according to the word of our Lord and Savior, the kingdom of God does not come with observable signs, and people will not say, here it is and there it is, but the kingdom of God is within us, Luke 17:20-21, then it is clear that whoever prays for the coming of the kingdom of God is praying most blessedly for the springing up and the bearing of fruit and the perfection of the kingdom within himself. For the word is very near. It is in our mouth and in our heart. So there is an internalized interpretation for how we are to think of the kingdom. And if you looked right to the end of that chapter 25, page 171, the last sentence of all, he says, the last two lines, when we say, your kingdom come, what we are praying is that even now we may enjoy the good things of restoration and resurrection. So the eschatology of Origen is not just futurist, it is inaugurated. The kingdom of God comes now in our hearts. And that's the way he chiefly wants it to be understood. For this internalized view of the kingdom, let me quote words of St. Isaac the Syrian, Isaac of Nineveh, writing in the 7th century. Passage many of you, I'm sure, know. Be at peace with your own soul. Then heaven and earth will be at peace with you. Enter eagerly into the treasure house that is within you, and so you will see the things that are in the treasure house of heaven. The ladder that leads to the kingdom is hidden within your soul. Dive into yourself, and there within yourself you will discover the steps by which to ascend. So there exactly Isaac is thinking of the kingdom as something within us. Dive into yourself. The treasure house of heaven is hidden in your own soul. The kingdom of heaven is closer than we imagine. So enter here and now into the kingdom, says Origen. Now, in this clause, may your kingdom come, there is a very interesting verb. And this is mentioned by Gregory of Nyssa and by Maximus the Confessor. The variant runs, instead of may your kingdom come, it runs, may your Holy Spirit come. Upon us and purify us. May your Holy Spirit come upon us and purify us. This, certainly, this variant in the text of the Lord's Prayer is ancient, found in a number of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. It is unlikely that this was in fact the original text. This is almost certainly a gloss. People who write manuscripts sometimes, if they have a bright idea, will put it in the margin. And then the next chap who copies the manuscript puts it in the main text. So a gloss in the margin gets into the main text. And I think therefore that that's what's happened here. But this is an interpretation that Gregory of Nyssa and Maximus the Confessor like very much. So here you give the kingdom a pneumatological reference. The kingdom means the Holy Spirit. I'll move on a little more quickly now. May your will be done, the third of the Lourdes petitions.
Tertullian and Cyprian link this up with Christ in Gethsemane. They say, here we are praying in the same spirit as Christ did in the garden in his agony when he prayed, may this cup pass from me, and then he says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, to God the Father. So Tertullian and Cyprian both stress the Christological example here, Tertullian chapter 4, Cyprian chapter 14. And Tertullian links this clause therefore up with martyrdom. Christ prays that God's will may be done just before his death. So when we say to God in the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done, we are expressing our readiness to suffer and to die for Christ. This is the fullness of Christian discipleship and obedience, to follow Christ on the way of the cross. Tertullian, writing in a time of persecution, though he himself did not die as a martyr, had naturally reason to think of this particular way of interpreting the text. Origen doesn't make any specific reference to Gethsemane here, but he does stress that Christ is our example. We are to be obedient to God as Christ was obedient to his Father. So he retains a reference to Christ in his understanding of this, but doesn't press the parallel of Gethsemane. Then we come on to the phrase, as in heaven, so also on earth. Os en urano, que epitis gis. There's a correspondence here. As above, so below. I've already regretted the inversion in most English versions, where we say on earth as in heaven. And this clause, Origen says, chapter 26, goes with all three petitions, not just with may your will be done, but also with the name and the kingdom. Origen interprets this clause in chapter 26. He says that heaven means Christ, earth means the church. We pray here that we may receive the Father's will as Christ received it. And he develops this by saying that this is a prayer that all things may become heaven. Heaven as a spiritual reality is to be everywhere present on earth. Now, at this point, perhaps I might ask, do people have any questions or comments on what we've been saying so far, looking at the way the fathers understand the Lord's Prayer? Anything you want to develop?
Tertullian probably would not approve the
Cronia Pola. Yes, many years. Ad multos annos. Yes, we say to people on their birthday, and we say to bishops at the liturgy, many years, implying may you have a long life. And I think Tertullian wouldn't have agreed with that. We can wish people that they may have a fruitful life, a constructive life, but whether we should necessarily wish them a long life, I don't know.
But in the Old Testament, there's significance in the significance as many years being the sign of God's favor.
Yes. Yes, that's very true. But we would have to add, wouldn't we, that in the New Testament, for the most part, very little is said about the future life. In fact, it's only very gradually that the Jewish people come to have a clear understanding that there is a future life. The more ancient view is that after death you just go off to Sheol, you continue to have a kind of shadowy existence, but you are merely a shade without power, without vigor, without any great joy. You are just drifting about and twittering. But there isn't in most of the books of the Old Testament any clear indication of a future life that would be fuller and more abundant than our present life. It's very significant that in the book of Job, if you limit yourself to the prologue and the epilogue, the prose parts of the book of Job, which are the more ancient part according to the view of most critics, Job loses everything. But then he gets it all back again at the end of the story. So it is not said Job was an innocent sufferer, therefore he goes to heaven and has a blessed life there. On the contrary, the assumption is that if you're going to have a life of blessedness, it's got to be in this world. So the end of the story is that Job gets lots of prosperity in this world. He gets his reward here. Actually, in the later part of the book of Job, the poetic section, there is a reference, one of the very few in the Old Testament, to the resurrection. In my flesh shall I see God. That is thought generally to be later than the prose part of the book of Job and to come from the later strata of the Old Testament. And another place in the Old Testament where there's a clear affirmation of resurrection is in the little apocalypse in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 25 to 27, which again, if you take the view, as I do, that the book of Isaiah was written at a number of different periods, and part of it is from the historical prophet Isaiah, but part of it is much later. The chapters 25 to 27 are generally thought to be among the latest strata in the book of Isaiah. So it's only in later period of Judaism that you have a clear belief in the future life with a bodily resurrection. And in our Lord's day, this belief was by no means universal. The Sadducees, who represented the establishment in Judaism, they did not believe in a future life or in resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees were the reforming, observant part of Judaism, and they believed in a future life. And Christ very clearly comes down on the side of the Pharisees against the Sadducees in this matter. And you have the same point coming in the book of Acts when Paul has been arrested, what we were reading just before Pentecost, when he appears before the Jews, he uses a rather shrewd tactic, and he says, I am here under arrest because I believe in the future resurrection. And so the Pharisees are pleased to hear that, and they say, oh, there's nothing wrong about this man, why has he been arrested? And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees get into a great argument together, and the heat is turned off from Paul's particular direction. So the belief in the future life emerges gradually in the Old Testament and was not universal in Christ's time, But Christ and Paul come very definitely down on the side of the Pharisees, the future life, the resurrection. I will be coming back to that after lunch when I have a few things to say about prayer for the departed. So, yes, how did we get on to all that? Yes, please.
Just a little comment that in the last summer school there was a Jewish representative from Oxford University, from Cambridge University, and he said, "Our Father is a Jewish prayer." And I was very struck by that. And then afterwards I read a book about Tibetan little booklet. And they said the same thing and quoted the passages on which they base this conviction, which I had not checked out, but I thought it was very interesting that perhaps as a sort of thought or something, it was in Judaism, the whole Our Father, and in Christianity it is kind of something different because Christ is into us.
I think that's a very good point. I would like to read that book, if you remember the title. Ah, well, perhaps we might show it after the coffee break to the people, because I haven't read about this background. It's very helpful to be able to look at Christ through Jewish spectacles. Somebody who's had a widespread influence in this direction is, I'm sure many of you have read his writings, Isa Varanesh, Jesus the Jew, and other books, which have been quite popular. Now, his conclusions are quite radical, and I wouldn't by any means agree with all of them, but it is very helpful to have a Jew writing about Jesus. Varanesh was himself at one point in his life a Roman Catholic priest, but he then left Christianity and returned to the Judaism of his ancestors. So he's in a rather good position to interpret Christianity in Jewish terms. And it is important to allow for the fact that there is a Jewish background to the Lord's Prayer, though I don't speak about this. The texts I am using are by people who were not Jews, who were converts to Christianity. Well, Tertullian and Cyprian were people who became Christian as adults. Origen was born from Christian parents, but they were not Jewish. So, the perspective I'm giving through patristic eyes doesn't take fully into account the Jewish background. You ought to have another weekend on that. I'm really talking about the Lord's Prayer as understood in the ongoing Christian tradition. Yes?
That the Jewish Jewish understanding is the way we conduct ourselves, so it's not just reverence in the Lord's name, but the way we speak and the way we act. Showing that reverence in our lives. Yes, yes, yes. So that's, I think, a good
dimension to that. Now that's not exactly the way that it is understood in the commentaries I've been using. It's more, may we experience the holiness of God's name. But certainly Cyprian understands it in the sense, may we be sanctified by the holiness of the name. So that is not entirely absent. Cyprian does bring that in. May we live out the consequences of our baptism, which is in the name. If you stress that way of understanding it, And I think that's an important side of the clause. Then, hallowed be thy name goes closely with thy will be done. That we are making the same prayer in both points. David.
I recall in one modern liturgical translation of that clause, which comes out as, may your name be held holy. And that seems to give a wider extension to the request. And I'm wondering whether that is valid from Greek.
I think it can indeed be taken in that way. And that is certainly, I think, the way both Tertullian and Cyprian understand it. The name is holy in itself. We do not make it holy, but we are to hold it in holiness.
I think the intention of the translation was to extend the application not just to us as Christians, but to the world in general.
Yes, yes. Ah, throughout the world, yes. Yes, yes. That's an emphasis not found in our commentaries here. But I'm sure they wouldn't have wanted to deny it.
I keep reflecting on which of those first three petitions is strangest to a secular mindset, thy kingdom come or hallowed be thy name. And it seems that addressing both the point that Marianne brought up and the point that David brought up, hallowed be thy name rests on whether you understand what holy is, whether there's a clear sense of what holy or to hallow, to declare holy, to sanctify is. As opposed to moral, holy is moral, and I think that there's a tendency, at least I've heard people outside the Orthodox Church speak of the Our Father, and they don't seem to have any sense of hallowed be thy name. That seems to be an entirely opaque, mysterious, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, this makes perfect sense, give us today our daily bread, this makes perfect sense. But because there's not a clear sense of what holiness is as opposed to morality, that seems to be the petition that escapes them.
Thank you. That's very interesting. There is a tendency, very widespread, to moralize Christianity, to turn it into an ethical code. And we Orthodox do that, as well as other people. You can listen to lots of sermons which are full of moral exhortation. But at the end of the sermon, you may ask yourself, did the preacher at any point refer to some fundamental doctrinal belief of the church? And I try myself in my sermons to follow the directions of that great Anglican Dr. Pusey, that every sermon should bring in at least one of the fundamental teachings of the church. We shouldn't just be telling people how to be good. And I think with the Lord's Prayer too, you're absolutely right. We mustn't moralize it and make it just horizontal. We need to keep the vertical dimension. And holiness exactly emphasizes that. We could have a whole weekend on what is meant by holiness. But I think what we're going to have now is a little coffee break. Yes.
I'm reflecting on the many years of experience, because I think when we pray, it means may we have you for a long time.
Yes.
It means a longer sentence. So, thank you very much.
Talking of the phrase many years, it is interesting that the normal assumption is that the bishop is infirm and decrepit. So he has a staff to support himself on, and he is escorted round by subdeacons who hold him by the arms so he doesn't fall over. And then the deacon points to him in the book what he is to say each time. And he has very frequently to wash his hands, more frequently than priests do. So the general assumption is that the bishop is a deaf, blind, senile, and also unusually dirty. So now I've got time for comment.
Yeah. Oh dear. Try again a bit later, because it will hopefully look. Oh yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Not to worry, probably will.
And They are.